I have here a baptismal certificate to celebrate this day. I make it a habit to say one thing whenever I do this. This is not a ticket to heaven. Jesus paid for your ticket to heaven. Amen. But this is something to remind you. And, you know, to be a special kind of event to celebrate every once in a while and pull out and say, yeah, I remember that day.
Thank you.
Amen. Thank you. Bill, would you come forward, please? Ditto.
Thank you.
It's been a joy. It's been a joy to watch how Bill and Don have grown since they started plugging in and joined in being a part of our fellowship, and to listen to their testimony and the things that God is doing in their life, and we praise God for that.
A real project running.
Amen. And done. Not too long ago, she couldn't have done that. Praise the Lord for the healing that he's done in her body, that she's able to get up and move. When she was being toted down off that mountain in a bucket, she wasn't sure, and Bill for sure wasn't sure what was going to happen, but God has been so gracious, and we praise the Lord for that, and thank you for your testimony. And when we talked about doing this, she said, now how am I going to get down there, and how am I going to get back up? I said, don't worry about it.
No problem.
We, by God's grace, are going to get it done.
That's right.
And it worked, didn't it? Amen. Amen. Are You Able? Is the title of the message this morning. And as we share this time, we have been witnesses this morning to these three who have come as part of our church family to demonstrate their identity with the Lord Jesus in his death, burial, and resurrection. They wanted to make a public faith statement that declared their identity with Christ. And this morning, as we examine Scripture, we're going to see what that means to have an identity with Christ. And so to start out with your outline in your bulletin, item number one, what does identity with Christ mean? If you'd take just a second and pull your bulletin out, would you do that for me, please? And look down on the bottom left-hand side. And we have a Scripture printed there, and I'd like for us to read that out together. Out loud together, please. Matthew 20:22. But Jesus answered and said, you know not what ye ask. Are you able to drink of the cup that I shall drink of, and to be baptized with the baptism that I am baptized with? They said unto him, we are able. Matthew 20:22. As we look this morning at what does it mean to identify with Christ, what does that identity demonstrate? The Scripture was read in your hearing from Luke chapter 12. And what we find here in what Christ shares in verse 49 and 50 is that which many people today in Christendom would not want to hear. Would not want to hear. That this is not their vision of what it means to be a Christian. Their vision of what it means to be a Christian is that you have the assurance of heaven, and that then you have wealth, health, blessing, great times, everybody loves you, everything's going to turn out rosy. For many people, that's what they think Christianity is. And yet, what we find in this passage this morning is something that goes a little contrary to that opinion. Because in verse 49, Jesus said, I am come to send fire on the earth. That's pretty strong. That's pretty strong. And what will I be already kindled? In the question that's asked in the passage that we read together in Matthew 20, verse 22, this comes in the context of the disciples wanting to reign with Christ, wanting to co-reign with Christ, wanting a left-hand, right-hand position at the throne of Christ. And Christ is asking him a question. Are you able to drink of the cup that I must drink of? What cup was he talking about? Friends, the cup that he was talking about was not the cup that he was going to pass around that night at the Lord's Supper. That was not the cup. The cup that he was talking about was the suffering, the death, the sacrifice, the payment that was going to be required. He was going to drink it to the dregs. I want to ask you a question. How many of you have ever had a tea bag rupture in your cup? Okay. How many of you have ever had coffee grounds in the bottom of your cup? Okay. You have to kind of slip it through your teeth to keep it from going on. Now you're talking, okay? The language that Christ is talking. Christ came and he is speaking of the reality that he knew death was before him. And he knew in that death he was going to drink the dregs of the cup of the wrath of Almighty God. He was going to take that which for you or for me to take would require eternal punishment in hell. Christ's cup was the cup of the judgment of God. These disciples thought, oh, great, it'd be wonderful to sit beside him and rule with him, and there you'd have servants to serve you. You'd have everything, you know, that you wanted, and you would reign, and you would rule, and you would be important, and you'd be famous. And Christ is in the process of correcting that false assumption. When he says, are you able to drink the cup that I must drink of? They say, oh, yeah, well, we're able. And the reality is they didn't have a clue. How many of you remember that in the Garden of Gethsemane, Christ prayed until he sweat, as it were, great drops of blood, and he prayed, if it were possible that this cup pass from me, nevertheless, not my will, but thy will be done. The cup that he is speaking of as he is there, anguishing before God, praying while his disciples slept, while he had warned them to stay and watch and pray, while he went yonder to pray. What he was anguishing about was the reality of coming to that point where the Father would turn his back on the Son, where your sin and my sin would be placed upon him, where he would be separated from the God of eternity as he took our punishment upon him there upon the cross. That cup Jesus anguished over. That cup. Jesus said, are you able to drink of this cup? And they said, oh, yeah, we're able. What did they think? They didn't have a clue, did they? They didn't understand what he was talking about. Are you able, he said, to be baptized with the baptism that I'm baptized with? Well, they knew of the baptism of John the Baptist. They knew of those that got baptized in River Jordan. They probably knew that Christ had been baptized by John. But Christ was not talking of that baptism. What he was talking about was the fullness of his identity with mankind to fulfill all righteousness. Christ would take our sin in his body on the tree and take the punishment and be buried and raised to newness of life. Identity with Christ involves, are you willing to drink the cup, to experience the baptism? The anguish of identity with Christ. Now listen to me. This passage, as we have heard and as we're going to examine, this invites you into an identity with suffering. This invites you into an identity with rejection. This identity that you're going to receive in Christ invites you to the affliction, the oppression, the opposition that's going to come even from those of your own household. Christ speaks of that. I had a phone call one day from some folks who read this passage, and they said, what does this mean? And so I got together with them, and I began to talk to them about the depths of what this is really about. This is heavy stuff, because this is reality that Jesus is speaking of what it means to identify with him and where that's going to take us. Turn with me, if you would, to the book of Philippians, please. The book of Philippians, chapter 1. Philippians, chapter 1, verse 28. It says, and in nothing terrified by your adversaries, which is to them an evident token of perdition, but to you of salvation, and that of God. For unto you it is given in the behalf of Christ, not only to believe on him. What does the rest of that verse say? but also to suffer for his sake. Now, how many of you are into the salvation part of that verse? It's not only given to you, you know, to identify with him unto salvation. You say, yeah, yes, amen, I'm ready for that. But also is also part there, isn't it? To identify with him in what? Suffering. Are we as anxious to raise our hand for that? It's given unto you on behalf of Christ, not only to have the joy and the promise and the assurance of salvation, but also to suffer. And friends, we in the church in America, those of us who choose to identify Christ in total loyalty, may be on the verge of experiencing the reality of what it means to suffer in identity with Jesus Christ. We have brothers and sisters in other parts of the world that are experiencing it on a daily basis. We have been kind of protected from that. We may soon be out of that comfort zone and find what it means to have the gift granted unto us of being able to suffer with identity with the Lord Jesus Christ. John the Baptist in Matthew 3, 10 through 12 said that he baptized with water, but there was one coming after him that would baptize with water and with fire. And Jesus says in this passage that we just read here this morning, I am come to send fire on the earth. Let me ask you a question. What was the mental framework of the Jew in the first century that Messiah would do? What would he bring about to Israel when he came? Drive away the Romans, totally defeat them, set up peace, and have peace, peace, peace. Okay? That's what they viewed. And what Christ is introducing here is seemingly contrary to that. Part of the reason for the rejection of Christ is because he didn't drive away the Romans and set up a kingdom. He didn't fit into their picture, into their image of what they thought it was going to be like. And for that reason, they set about to crucify him and to destroy him, having rejected the meaning of the greater aspect of what Christ had come to do. Jesus, to identify with him, means a cup and means a baptism of rejection, affliction, opposition. Well, how will your identity with Jesus impact others is the question. And the answer comes rather readily in verse 51 through 53. Notice Christ asked the question, suppose ye that I am come to give peace on the earth? What's the answer? No. No way. Nay, that's not why I'm come. I have come to do what? Bring about division. Let me ask you a question. How many of you think that doesn't sound like Jesus, that he came to bring division? See, no, that's not what Jesus would do. He would just bring us all together. How many of you know that in the last days, in the time of what we call the tribulation, the seven-year tribulation, there will be a one religion system in the world? Everybody brought together. And who's going to be the head of that religion? The Antichrist. But now what? But now, Christ is not producing unity. His truth, his identity, creates division. Because when a person identifies with Christ, they are saying, I was a sinner. I deserved hell. I was going the wrong direction. I practiced things that violated God's standards. I know that that's wrong, and I'm changing direction. Repentance means I was going this way. Now I'm going the opposite direction. Let me ask you a question. If you're going with people, and all of a sudden you turn around and you start going the opposite direction, what's going to happen? Okay? You're bumping into people. They're going one way. You're going the other direction. What's the legitimate question they're going to ask you? Where are you going? Why are you not going with us? Christ said, I didn't come to bring peace. I came, nay, to bring division, to divide up. And notice the division that he speaks about. It will be of those of your own household, your own family. Do you see all the different identities or relationships that are there? Mother, father, brother, sister, husband, wife, father-in-law, daughter-in-law. Do you see all those different divisions that are spoken there? Let me ask you a question. How many of you know about that in your family? How many of you know about that personally in your family? It is real, isn't it? It is real. You know, our tendency might be to be a little naive and say, no, no, no. If you love Jesus and you're just a nice Christian, then all of your family's going to love you and all your family's going to agree with you and all your family's going to want to be saved too and they're all going to go with you to church and everything's going to be wonderful. No. Nay, Jesus said, I came and there will be division. And friends, listen to me. As we talk about the question, are ye able? When he asked the disciples initially, they didn't have a clue. Oh, yeah, we're able. And as he would ask the church today, are you able to drink of my cup, to be baptized with my baptism? Are you able to experience the division? Are you willing to stand regardless of the price? Our first answer would be, yeah, I'm able. But we don't fully understand the price that we're talking about. And that's what this message is speaking to you and to me about, the willingness to be involved in that situation. As I began to think about just a few samples of Scripture, of how that, in fact, was lived out, turn with me to Acts chapter 6. I know chapter 7 is listed in your bulletin. No, that's not a mistake. I'm just setting you up here to understand chapter 7 a bit more. In chapter 6, we find Stephen, one of those chosen to be a deacon in the early church. The Scripture says this was a man who was honest, full of the Holy Ghost and wisdom, and he was appointed to be a table waiter, serving to minister to widows. He used the office of a deacon well, and the result was that God promoted him, if you please. God honored him. And the result was that, next begin to read in verse 9 of chapter 6, then there arose certain of the synagogue, which is called the synagogue of the Libertines, and Cyrenians and Alexandrians, and them of Cilicia and of Asia, disputing with Stephen. Here is Stephen, a godly man, and what is happening with the other people in Judaism? They're disputing with him. How many of you have ever been disputed with? Huh? Having believed Christ, expressed the truth, all of a sudden you've been disputed with. No, couldn't be. No, I don't believe that. No, what's the matter with you? Who do you think you are? You think you're more holy than I am? Blah, 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 blah. Now, are you the source of all wisdom nowadays? The kind of response. Now, here's the interesting thing. As you look at Stephen, there's something very interesting. Verse 10, and they were not able to resist the wisdom and the Spirit by which he spake. Where did he get that wisdom? From the Lord. Look at verse 15. And they, all that were on the council, looked steadfastly on him, saw his face as it had been what? The face of an angel. Now let me ask you a question. The last time somebody disagreed with you, was your face the face of an angel? When they ganged up on you and they began to dispute with you and they began to call you names and you're just glowing, right? No, probably burning is a better description of what you're doing, as you're railing back at them and losing the battle by the very fact that you've lost your cool and responded that way. Now, as you look at what he does, then he proceeds and he gives them a history lesson. I mean, these are Jews that should have had this history, but he goes back and he tracks it through in chapter 7. Jump with me to verse 54 in chapter 7. He has just called them in verse 51, stiff-necked, uncircumcised in hearts and ears, resistors of the Holy Ghost, just like your fathers, it's like father, like son. And you persecuted the prophets. I mean, he's telling it really straight. When they heard these things, verse 54 says, they were cut to the heart and they gnashed on him with their teeth. What does that mean? I mean, they were screaming at him. I mean, through just clenched teeth, they were, if I can get my hands on you. But he, being full of the Holy Ghost, looked up steadfastly into heaven, saw the glory of God and Jesus standing on the right hand of God, and said, behold, I see the heavens open and the Son of Man standing on the right hand of God. And they cried out with a loud voice, oh, if that's what you see, then we agree with you, and you're a wonderful man, and we want to join you, right? No, you read ahead. That's not what it said. How is that they responded? They cried out with a loud voice, put their hands over their ears, they stopped their ears and ran on him with one accord and cast him out of the city and stoned him. And the witnesses laid down their clothes at the young man's feet, whose name was Saul. And they stoned Stephen, calling upon God, as Stephen was calling upon God, and saying, Lord, receive my spirit. And he kneeled down and cried with a loud voice, Lord, lay not this sin to their charge. And when he had said it, he fell asleep. I love God's word. It doesn't say he dropped dead. It says he fell asleep. And you know where he woke up? In the arms of Jesus. Be absent from the body to be present with the Lord. See, when you identify with Christ, it will have an impact upon others. And here, the impact that he experienced was the impact of the stones that were stoning to death, the impact of the harsh and cutting and killing words that they shared. And the scripture says there was one person there whose name was Saul. They laid their garments at his feet. He witnessed this. Go with me to chapter 9. Verse 1 and 2, and Saul, yet breathing out threatenings and slaughter against the disciples of the Lord, went unto the high priest and desired of him letters to Damascus to the synagogues, that if he found any of this way, any believers, whether they were men or women, he might bring them bound into Jerusalem. Did the stoning of Stephen, the prayer of Stephen, the testimony of the glow on his face, his prayer that God would not lay it to their charge, convict and convert Saul on the spot? No. What did it in fact do? It made him even more vicious in his attack. And what we're reading here, yet breathing out slaughter. Paul's own testimony, when you read it later in Acts, is that he went about and his purpose was to cause people to blaspheme, doing whatever it took to put added pressure on to bring people to a point of denying Christ and come back to Judaism. Well, this same Saul met the Lord Jesus on the road to Damascus. And he heard, it's hard for you to kick against the goads. And he got saved, gloriously saved. And his life turned around. Go with me to Acts chapter 17. Now we find him as a minister of the gospel. He's on Mars Hill, and he's sharing there with people. And what results came from this man who had been so marvelously saved as he is preaching and as he's proclaiming God's word in verses 32 through 34? And when they heard of the resurrection of the dead, I want to pause for just a second. These philosophers at Mars Hill called Paul, as he spoke of the resurrection, seed picker, a bringer of strange gods, because he spoke of the resurrection. They mocked him. He's given them the message of the resurrection of the dead, and it says in verse 32, some mocked. Others said, we will hear thee again on this matter. So Paul departed from among them. Howbeit, verse 34, certain men clave unto him. Some turned and became believers, began to follow with him. And as they believed, among them there were some specific individuals. Dionysius the Areopagite, one of the big shots in the system there on Mars Hill, became a believer, and a woman named Damaris, and others with them. When you identify with Christ, how will it impact others? Some will mock. Some will say, well, we'll talk again another day. And some will believe and say, I want your Jesus for me. Acts 28, verse 24. Acts 28, verse 24. Paul is to Rome. He's witnessing to individuals there. In verse 24 says, and some believed the things which were spoken, and some believe not. I want to ask you a question. How many early on after you got saved and really God got a grip on your heart and you had a real burden to share with somebody in your family or some of your old friends or whatever, how many of you could not imagine that when you told them about Jesus, they would just automatically believe and follow you? How many of you were just like that, very naive, and you think, well, man, I believed it. It's changed my life. They can see my life's different. They'll believe too. And so you told them, and what did you get? Who dropped you on your head? They began to reject that which you were so excited about. Identifying with Christ, there are some kind of ideas that we have that automatically this is how it's going to happen, but it doesn't always work that way. And the consequence is some, when they begin to find the discouragement of the rejection that comes their way, the mocking, the disbelief, some say, well, I'm just not going to talk about Jesus anymore to anybody else. And as a result, they dishonor the Lord and they dishonor their faith. And ultimately, in one sense of the term, they deny those people the very great message that they need to hear, which is the message that they are sinners, that Christ died for them, and they could be saved. Number three on your outline, when you experience affliction and rejection, how will you respond? What's going to be the reaction you would take? Well, first of all, will it be with a willingness to deny him? In Matthew 26:56, it says, all the disciples forsook him and fled. Acts 13:13 says of John Mark, who had begun to travel with Paul and Barnabas, when they got over onto Asia Minor, he went back to Jerusalem and walked no more with them. In 2 Timothy chapter 4, verse 10, it speaks of a man by the name of Demas, and Paul writes, and Demas hath forsaken me, having loved this present world. When you experience affliction, resistance, opposition, mockery, how will you respond? Will you deny the Lord? I'm going to ask you a question. I want to ask you a question because it's important for us to be honest with ourselves. How many of you this morning can admit there has been a time, or maybe more than one, when you denied your Lord, when you were put on the spot? Do you know me? Just like Peter. No way. No, I'm not a part of that crew. You just distanced yourself from identity with Christ. Why? Because you were concerned. This person had been your friend, and you don't want him to think ill of you. You don't want mocked. You don't want opposition. You don't want somebody to make fun of you, and you don't want them talking about you around town and telling everybody that you're a radical, etc. Okay? So sometimes, with a willingness to deny him, we just kind of deny him instead of cling to our identity with him. Will you respond with fear? Turn with me to Matthew chapter 10. Matthew chapter 10. Again, out of the mouth of Christ, we hear some awfully strong language. Matthew 10:28 says, and fear not them which kill the body, but are not able to kill the soul, but rather fear him which is able to destroy both soul and body in hell. Are not two sparrows sold for a farthing, and one of them shall not fall on the ground without your Father? But the very hairs on your head are all numbered. Fear ye not, therefore, you are of more value than many sparrows. Whosoever therefore shall confess me before men, him will I confess also before my Father which is in heaven. Jesus says, don't fear. Because if you fear man, you don't fear God enough. If you're turning and looking to God and what he's provided for you, then you'll find that God will take care of that fear. In Romans chapter 8, verse 15, it says, for you have not received the spirit of bondage again to fear, but you have received the spirit of adoption, whereby we cry, Abba, Father. God is my Father, what do I need to fear? If God is my protection, what do I need to fear? If God is my sufficiency, what do I need to fear? 2 Timothy 1:7 says, God has not given us the spirit of what? Fear, but of power and love and of a sound mind. Was there a difference in Peter and John after Pentecost compared with the night when they all denied him? What was the difference? The resurrection, the indwelling Holy Spirit, their eyes being open, and now recognizing something. Are we to obey God or man? No, they had settled something in their heart. Their identity with Christ meant that they couldn't deny Jesus. They were told, don't preach in his name anymore. They said, we got to. You do what you got to do, but we got to do what we got to do. And so they proceeded accordingly with courage. Turn with me to Acts chapter 4. We see some of this transition in reality as we see the early church responding to affliction and opposition and rejection that comes their way. In Acts chapter 4, beginning with verse 23, and being let go, they went to their own company and reported all that the chief priests and elders had said unto them. And when they heard that, they lifted up their voice to God with one accord and said, Lord, thou art God, which hast made heaven and earth, the sea, and all that in them is, who by the mouth of thy servant David has said, why did the heathens rage and the people imagine vain things? The kings of the earth stood up and the rulers were gathered together against the Lord and against his Christ. For of a truth, against thy holy child Jesus, whom thou hast anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate with the Gentiles and the people of Israel were gathered together for to do whatsoever thy hand and thy counsel determined before to be done. And now, Lord, behold their threatenings. And grant unto thy servants that with all, what's the next word? Boldness, they may speak thy word by stretching forth thine hand to heal, and that signs and wonders may be done by the name of thy holy child Jesus. And when they had prayed, the place was shaken where they were assembled together, and they were all filled with the Holy Ghost, and they spake the word of God with boldness. When affliction comes, some will deny, some will freeze up for fear. Some will say, praise God. And they'll turn to God and say, God, now give me the boldness to stand my ground in the midst of this. They prayed for boldness. Guess what God gave them? Boldness. Boldness. Now, friends, reach over and tap the person that's closest to you. Tell them, those people were no different than you. They were no different. Let me ask you a question. Do some of you get the notion that people in Bible times were somehow super, super, and we're not one of the super, supers? I mean, Peter did this, Paul did that, James did this, so-and-so did that. Well, but that was them, and I'm just me. How many of you ever think that way? I think we do. Guess what? The same God that was in them to victory is the same God that's in you. Without Christ, you can do nothing, but I can do all things, how? Through Christ, which strengthens me. And these people who were brand new believers, who had not been tried and tested in the long haul, when some of their group came back having been threatened, they said, wow, look what God's doing. And let's pray, and let's pray for boldness. And they prayed for boldness, and God gave them boldness and filled them up with the Holy Spirit, and they went out to tell the message. Right back, as it were, into the fire of what was going on. Chapter 5, verse 40. And to him they agreed. This is Gamaliel's counsel and communication to the Sanhedrin, that's saying, well, if God's in this, you know, we better not fight against these believers. But if God's not, he'll die anyway. So they agreed, and when they had called the apostles and beaten them, they commanded that they should not speak in the name of Jesus and let him go. Okay, we're going to tell you this. We're going to beat you to make a point. Now, you go out, don't preach Jesus anymore. They departed from the presence of the council. And what did they do as they rejoicing that they were counted worthy to suffer shame for his name? On you it's given, on behalf of Christ, not only to believe unto salvation, but also to suffer. They counted it worthy blessing to their life to suffer shame for his name. And daily in the temple and in every house, they ceased not to teach and preach Jesus Christ. Did they shut down? Did they close out? Did they shut up? No. They just went out and they just went in the boldness that God had given to them, and they continued to tell other people about Jesus. Look with me to James chapter 1. How do we respond when this affliction and opposition, repression tries to come against us? Verse 2 of James 1 says, "My brethren, count it all joy when you fall into divers temptations, knowing that the trying of your faith worketh patience. But let patience have her perfect work, that you may be perfect and entire, wanting or lacking nothing." Responding with the very victory that is ours in Christ. 1 Peter chapter 4, beginning with verse 12. "Beloved, think it not strange concerning the fiery trial." What did we read that Jesus said was coming? Fire. Okay? Fire. "Think it not strange concerning the fiery trial which is to try you, as though some strange thing happened unto you." I want to ask you a question. How many of you sometimes feel it's strange when somebody doesn't listen to you when you share the gospel? Or think it's strange when they have such a negative reaction to you? Scripture commands us, don't think it's strange. It's normal. It's exactly what Jesus said. He said, "It's strange my family doesn't accept my Lord. They mock me. When I try to point them to Jesus, they vilify me. When I tell them that their life that they're living is sin and it's wrong, they get mad and they get angry and they don't want to speak to me anymore. Now, this is strange." Jesus said, "No, it's not strange. That's exactly what I told you was going to happen. It's to be expected. Don't think it's strange, but instead," verse 13 says, "but rejoice inasmuch as you are partakers of Christ's suffering." What does it mean to identify with Christ? You identify with his suffering. He suffered rejection. What can we expect? The same. Exactly the same. "That when his glory shall be revealed, ye may be glad also with exceeding joy." Listen to me. Christ, having finished our salvation, ascended, seated at the right hand of God, exalted, is coming back again. And who's he coming for? Those that have believed in him and suffered the rejection of family and friends. And our privilege is to be with him up there, but our privilege is also to be with him down here when he sets up his kingdom. He says, if you suffer with me, what? You also get to reign with me. How many could take joy in reigning with Christ? They say, yeah, I want that, but I don't want any of that cup stuff. Right? I don't want any of that baptism stuff if it means suffering. Hey, it's part of the package. Part of the package. "If you be reproached for the name of Christ, happy are you, for the Spirit of glory and of God resteth upon you. On their part is evil spoken of, but on your part is glorified. But let none of you suffer as a murderer, as a thief, or as an evildoer, or as a busybody in other men's matters. Yet if any man suffer as a Christian..." I thought somebody said Christians never suffer. What does this say? Yeah, they do. "Let him not be ashamed, but let him glorify God on this behalf. For the time is come that judgment must begin at the house of God. And if it first begin at us, what shall the end be of them that obey not the gospel? And if the righteous scarcely be saved, where shall the ungodly and sinner appear? Wherefore, let them that suffer according to the will of God commit the keeping of their souls to him in well-doing as unto a faithful creator." If you suffer according to the will of God, you just give it over to the Lord. Let him take it from there. And he will give you the grace to face what it is that you are going to be confronted with. Well, as we think about that, what about if we're in that fiery trial? Where do we go from here? Well, we go in greater dependence upon God. Go with me to Isaiah chapter 43, verse 1 and 2. "But now, thus saith the Lord that created thee, O Jacob, and he that formed thee, O Israel, fear not." Talked about fear a while ago, didn't we? "For I have redeemed thee. I have called thee by thy name. Thou art mine." When we believe in Christ, we're called and we have his name. "When thou passest through the waters," what's the promise? "I will be with thee. And through the rivers, they shall not overflow thee. When thou walkest through the fire," what's the promise? "Thou shalt not be burned, neither shall the flame kindle upon thee." What do? Well, we trust the provision of God. And that's a mighty provision. Hebrews 13, verse 5b, he says, "I will never leave you," nor what? forsake you. How many believe that that's true? I'll never leave you nor forsake you. In 2 Timothy chapter 4. 2 Timothy chapter 4. Kind of his last letter home, Paul writes, at my first answer, or the first hearing, the first court appearance there in Rome, no man stood with me, but all men forsook me. I pray God that it may not be laid to their charge. Notwithstanding, who did not forsake him? The Lord stood with me and strengthened me, that by me the preaching might be fully known, and that all the Gentiles might hear, and I was delivered out of the mouth of the lion, Nero. And the Lord shall deliver me from every evil work, and will preserve me unto his heavenly kingdom, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen. When the affliction, the rejection comes, are you going to deny him? Are you going to freeze with fear? Are you going to rejoice? Are you going to turn in dependence upon him and see how mightily he is able to deliver? So I close with the title of the message, Are You Able? Are you able? I want to plant a seed in your head this morning, and here's the seed. Are you able to be willing to be able? Are you able to be willing to be able? Now, the night of Christ's betrayal, when he said they were going to deny him, what did they all say? No way. Never, ever. I will not. And Peter said, what? I'll die before I'd ever deny you. And so likewise said they all. But what did they do within the hours? See, their self-confidence let them down. So the question that I'm asking this morning is not, are you able in your self-confidence to do something, but are you able to be willing to be made able by the Lord to identify with him, even as it leads to rejection and affliction, even as it means your own family will read you out of the will, reject you, and not want anything to do with you. Some of you are experiencing that and have experienced this already in your life. You've taken that step of faith and you've stood your ground. And my commendation is that God will not forsake you as you continue that stand. God takes note of what we do in his name. He will honor your faithfulness, but don't stop. The call is to keep on, keeping on. My Bible says, and be not weary in well-doing. I mean, know what the rest of that verse says. For in due season you will reap if you faint not. How many of you have been near fainting any time recently in some situations that you're doing battle with? Feeling a little faint, okay? I'm not just talking about some specific affliction or specific rejection from your family, but just weary in the well-doing of keeping on, and sometimes asking the question, does it do any good? Am I making any difference? Does anybody hear me? Friends, listen to me. He hears you every time. And he makes note of it every time. And you know what? Sometimes, about the time we're ready to give up, God amazes us and the ones we've been ministering to. He breaks through in a way that we wouldn't have imagined. Not always using us, sometimes using some other circumstances to get through and to get their attention. Now listen to me and hear me carefully. Hear me carefully. Sometimes what God does is he uses our faithfulness when tragedy has hit our life through cancer, disease, death, financial reversal. He uses our faithfulness in those situations to finally get the attention of our very family and friends that have rejected us, because they see in you, in your hour of testing, something that they know they do not have. And then they ask you, how do you do that? How can you keep on keeping on? Where does your joy come from? Why don't you just curse God and die? Has that ever been said? Remember Job's wife? Okay. What good's it do for you to serve if this is how God's going to treat you? The world asks those kind of questions. And what we need to settle in our heart is my identity with Christ that which is non-negotiable? Whatever it costs, am I going to maintain my identity with Christ? You've heard this story before. I'm going to tell you one more time, and then we'll close. This purportedly happened in World War II. A little band of believers was gathered together worshiping. All of a sudden, the doors burst open, and some armed men, military men, came in with guns at ready. And they said, everybody in here that's not ready to die for your faith, get out. And one by one, people got up and they left. After the Exodus, there was a much smaller group left there. Then these soldiers took their guns over and stood them up in the corner and said, we just come to worship, and we wanted to be sure who we were worshiping with today. If it happened today, would you leave? Somebody come in with the gun and said either leave or die if you believe in Jesus. Would you leave or would you die? Say, but Pastor, I got a family. That's not the issue. But I've got things I haven't done yet. That's not the issue. But Pastor, I'm young. But Pastor, the buts don't matter. Okay? Putting that in there isn't what it's about. It's about, are you so identified with Christ that regardless of what the price would be, you're still going to stand by Jesus? Pastor, are you going to still preach if they'll put you in prison when you preach that sin is sin? I'm willing to be able. God, make me able. In my flesh, I'm weak, but I serve a mighty God. Daniel purposed in his heart he had not defiled himself with the king's meat. And he, his friends, said, we're not going to do it. His three friends were told, all you got to do is bow down and worship, and then you won't go to the fiery furnace. They said, our God's able to deliver us, but if he doesn't, you just need to understand, we're not going to bow down and worship. Joseph, you can't pray to anybody but Nebuchadnezzar for 30 days. And he just went on praying to God, just as he always did. Didn't change a thing. He just did what he was going to do in his identity with his country, with Jerusalem, and with his God. Have you settled it in your heart? You have an identity with Christ that's non-negotiable. This morning, if you've never come to Christ as your Savior, you do not have an identity with Christ. And today could be your day of salvation. And with that, you have a new identity. Therefore, if any man be in Christ, he's a new creature. Old things pass away. Behold, all things become new. Hey, Pastor, does that mean I got to get baptized? No, you'll want to get baptized. Okay, that'd be something that'll automatic. God will put it in your heart. You'll want to do that to identify with Christ. Does that mean I have to witness to my friends and my family? It means you'll want to, because God will put it in you to be a desire. Will you have any struggles with that when they begin to reject you? Oh, yeah, you're human and you'll have a battle, but God's greater than, and he'll label you if you're willing to be able. Heavenly Father, you know our hearts.